If you've been with us this summer, then you know that we've been gradually making our way through the grand saga of Abraham and Sarah. And if you grew up in the church, I'm betting that bunches of these stories have been familiar to you, but today we come to one that the teacher may well have skipped when making her way through this story with you in Sunday school, because it is, as we might say, complicated. It's the story of Hagar and Ishmael. And even though it's complicated, it's especially good news. Now, you know my usual plan. We read the whole scripture passage, and then I stand in the pulpit and hold forth on a couple of things. But because of the complexity of this story and because it's so culturally unfamiliar to us, we're actually going to start with Bible study. I'm going to work through this just bit by bit with you in Bible study, and then we'll get to some preaching in a little while. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, all of your word is given to us as a gift and inspired by your Spirit, and we don't want to miss any of it because you speak goodness and grace to us through your word. So do so again today. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you've been here, you'll remember that we've been tracking with the main theme of this story, God's promise to Abraham and Sarah that even though they're old, they're going to have a baby, and through that baby there's going to come a whole multitude of people through whom God's going to bring lots of promises. But woven into that main story is a side story, and we're going to focus on the side story today. Last week, we read how finally baby Isaac came after all these years of waiting, and we're going to go back to an earlier season in chapter 16 and pick up with this side story of Hagar. So if you're reading in your own Bible or just reading on the screen, we're beginning in chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. Now, here's a good rule of thumb. When a woman encourages her husband to take on another woman, there's more to the story than you first knew. And, of course, there's more to this story. It's been 11 years since the Lord promised Abram and Sarai that they would have a child, and already they were old when he made the promise, and another 11 years, and she's been waiting and waiting, and the pressure's been mounting. And so she had an idea. Since they live in a polygamous culture anyway, she thought that she could get God's promise moving by getting another wife for Abraham. And she tagged Hagar for this role, and since Hagar was her slave, Hagar didn't have any say in this. All of a sudden, she just finds herself as wife number two to Abraham. Now, already we're into the reason why Sunday school teachers skip this story. Number one, polygamy. Number two, slavery. And Genesis doesn't even bother to comment on either one. It's just telling the story. It would help us feel a little better if it would just at least comment on the morality of this, but it assumes both. And it does address the ideals of marriage elsewhere, and it does lift up some high principles elsewhere in the scripture that eventually resulted in God's people doing away with slavery. And we can be grateful for that. But here, for his own purposes, the Lord just moves into the middle of the mess to work out his promise, kind of like he does in our lives. Now let's pick up at verse 4. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, Your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. Marriage is complicated enough with two people. And you add a third, and it's not arithmetic, it's geometric. It's just multiplying the complication of this relationship. So here's the picture. Hagar has been with Sarai for a long time, but Sarai always had it up on Hagar. But now, as it turns out, Hagar is the fertile one of the two wives. So what happened? Did Hagar quit staring at the ground when Sarah addressed her? Did she dare to look her in the eye, or did she just sort of toss her head in a different way? Or maybe when she had morning sickness, she just kind of complained to make sure that Sarah heard that she had morning sickness? Who knows? But you can be sure something happened. It's not hard to imagine how that worked out in that relationship, nor is it hard to understand why Sarah's jealous anger wasn't just directed at Hagar. It spilled over on her husband Abraham too. I mean, he'd only done what Sarah asked him to do, marry Hagar. But now Sarah's calling God to judge Abraham. Wow. What sense does that make? Well, that's the wrong question, because when pain is talking, it rarely makes sense. And Sarah was in pain. And then Abraham, just to get Sarah off his back, ignored whether wife number two was being treated rightly or not, and just gave her over into the power of jealous wife number one, who continued to treat her like a slave. And Hagar's no fool. She says, I ain't hanging around for this. And even though she's pregnant, she decided to beat a track out of town there. Now, we'd like more details on this, wouldn't we? I mean, this is a place for filling out the story. But Genesis just sketches a little bit. But even with just that sketch, you got the picture, don't you, of what's happening here? Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her, her being Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, and the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude. Whoops, excuse me, I read a little far. So far the story's been centering on Abraham and Sarah, but that doesn't mean that the Lord didn't have an eye for everybody else in the story. And here we find out that he had his eye upon Sarah's slave girl, Hagar. And the angel noticed when she fled and noticed where she went out in the wilderness. And so they have this classic runaway conversation. The angel comes and finds her and says, girl, where are you going? And she says, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah. And the angel doesn't cut her any slack. He says, I want you to turn around and go back and submit to her. Now, wait just a minute. Is the angel being unfair to her? I mean, she's escaping from slavery, for crying out loud, and from an abusive situation. Wasn't it good that she was running away? Why would he tell her to return? Well, understand this. This is not a story that's telling us that slavery is good. And you can turn some pages in the story and you can find very clearly that the Lord wants to deal with slavery too. But he does it in his own time. And in the meantime, he does what he always does. He comes into the midst of life as it is, even messy, dark places like slavery, and he works his goodness and grace. We live in a nation that once had slavery as a part of our social fabric and economy and so on, and this kind of story just makes you wonder. In fact, it makes me want to drop my eyes in awe at the providence of God, who would use an institution so deeply evil as slavery to bring many who were enslaved into relationship with Jesus through their abusers. Now go figure on that. But such is the purpose and power of God. That doesn't make slavery good in our story or any story in the scripture story. It just shows that God's goodness and power is such that he can work it into every corner of human affairs. Now, back to verse 10. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against every one and everyone's hand against him, and he shall live at odds with all his kin. So she named the Lord, who spoke to her, You are Elroy. For she said, Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So, after the angel tells Hagar to go home, he tells her that God's big promise is so big that it's going to spill over on her too. He said, you know, it's not just going to be Abraham and Sarah who have thousands of descendants. You will too. And I want you to name your son with a name that indicates that I have heard you. Ishmael literally means the Lord hears. And he will be the father of a whole multitude of people because God has heard your cry. And then, I mean, it only gets more mysterious as you read on. Look what the angel said, not just about Ishmael, but about the descendants up to our own day. Kind of makes you raise your eyebrows and wonder. He said, Ishmael is going to be a wild ass of a man. I think that's probably referring to the habit he took of dwelling in the desert and wandering in the desert. And he went on to say he's going to be contentious with everyone and everyone's going to be contentious with him. His hand will be against them, their hand will be against him, including his own kinfolks. Do you know who the descendants of Ishmael are? The Arabic people. Arabs still wandering in the desert, with their hands against many, and many people with their hands against them, including some kinfolks, the descendants of Isaac, namely the Jewish people. It's almost a throwaway comment that the angel offers here, and yet what an amazing picture that's still being worked out in our own lives to this very day. And interestingly, Hagar names God, names him Elroy. It's the only time this name is used in the Old Testament, and a slave girl gives him this name. It means God sees. So he sees her, and he tells her that he has heard her, and her own life story demonstrates the truth of that. Now, let's skip over to chapter 21, where we pick up with the Hagar story. In the meantime, lots of things happen. Most importantly, Sarah finally becomes pregnant. 14 years after chapter 16, Sarah becomes pregnant. She bears Isaac. And we read about that in verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, and we pick up in verse 8. The child grew, namely Isaac, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, Cast out this slave woman with my son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac. Okay, Sarah's finally had her baby. And now Ishmael's about 14 years old. He's not in a real good place to compete with Isaac in the cute baby contest. And it's not like he could compete anyway. Sarah's always just barely tolerated Ishmael, even though she was the one who prompted his birth. And so when she sees this teenage boy with her baby, it just pushes all of her overprotective mama buttons. And she says, Get that teenage boy away from my baby. But it also pushed some malice and hatred kind of buttons too. And she said, I want Hagar and that worthless son of hers out of here. Not a happy moment. Verse 11. The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now Abraham had room in his heart for both of the boys, so it grieved him to send Ishmael off. Even so, he caved in to Sarah and her demands. I saw someone wrote about Abraham. He said, Abraham was a hero on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, Abraham was a coward. Well, this was Tuesday. And he saw that this was going to be a continuing source of unpleasantness in the family, and he just wanted it to go away. So he went along with Sarah, and he sent away Hagar and their son, but it was not without some assurance from the Lord, who said to him, you know, it's going to be okay. Don't worry about the boy. He's going to be okay. The biggest part of my promise will come through Isaac, but that promise is so big that it's also going to spill over on Ishmael, and he's going to have a bunch of descendants too. Now, we'll come back to some implications of that in a few minutes. Now, let's begin reading at verse 15. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, do not let me look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, we've gotten to the part of the story where it works like in Hollywood, when they want to move on quickly through a whole sequence of life seasons, they just kind of jump from one scene to the next. And so rapidly we find that Hagar and Ishmael run out of water, and she despairs, and then the angel shows up and rescues her and reassures them, and Ishmael grows up, and his mama, like any good Middle Eastern mama, finds a good match for him from the home country back in Egypt. And then Ishmael's off to the races doing what the Lord said he would do, becoming the father of a great nation. Now, that's enough of Bible study. Let's move on to some preaching here. You ever hear the phrase, they treated him like a redheaded stepchild? You ever heard that? That's an old saying, and it speaks of cruelty, and it makes us cringe a little bit. I did some research trying to trace the origins of that phrase, and no one knows exactly who originated it, but it's well over a century old. It originated here in America, and it likely got rolling in some areas of the country where Scottish and Irish immigrants were coming in where others had been before, and many of them were red-headed, and having red hair made them stand out, and they ended up being abused by some of their colleagues who weren't too happy to have them coming in. And then we know from our own stories and from the stories of other families what happens with children, that often a full-blooded child is treated better than a stepchild. We wish it weren't so, but there are many stories where that has been the case. And some of you have lived those stories. So, back when sometime, someone decided to pull together these two phrases that showed groups of people that tend to get the short shrift and said, if you want to describe someone who's really being mistreated, well, that's a person, that's like a redheaded stepchild. Now, if you're redheaded or a stepchild, don't take this to heart. I mean, look at all the people who dye their hair red now. It's a fashion. And thankfully, most families have learned whether a child's a stepchild or an adopted child or a full-blooded child. We love our children. And we want to bless them all. There's blessing enough to go around. Thankfully, most folks understand that. But it hadn't always been so. And thus this image came into our language of someone who's being mistreated in a bad way, like a redheaded stepchild. Now here's the deal. In a broken and sinful world, deep, deep inside, all of us see ourselves as redheaded stepchildren. We all fear that by the time the blessing bowl finally gets around the table to us, it'll be empty. And that those other children at the table will have gotten the goodness and will be left out. Now, this is the story through the whole of human history. It's the story through the whole of the Scripture. This isn't the first time it shows up even in the Scripture story, even though we're still early in the story. Look back at Genesis 4. Second generation of humanity, Cain and Abel, bring their offerings to the Lord. Abel's is accepted. Cain's is not. Cain and Abel each had a relationship with the Lord, and there's no reason to believe that they wouldn't both have been blessed in the ways that the Lord had particularly for each. But when Cain saw Abel being blessed before he was blessed, well, doggone it, if that didn't raise up in him all these redheaded stepchild feelings, and he did Abel in. That's what we tend to conclude when we see those others around the table with us to whom the blessing comes before it comes to us. And we try to get rid of them. Same thing happened with Sarah and her stepson and her full son. She feared there wouldn't be enough blessing to go around for her son Isaac if stepson Ishmael's still around. So she tried to get rid of him. Now, I don't know if Ishmael had red hair or not, but he definitely got the redheaded stepchild treatment. And then it just kept echoing through the generations. Isaac's own sons, Esau and Jacob, played out the same story. They both saw themselves as the likely redheaded stepchild who's going to get left out of the blessing. And so they were at each other. And then it happened the next generation with Jacob's sons and so on. I mean, it's all through the Old Testament. Read the stories of David and his sons and his grandsons. It's the constant theme through the whole Old Testament. All of us deep inside see ourselves as this redheaded stepchild. It carries over into the New Testament. Do you remember what happened when James and John's mama showed up to talk to Jesus? She saw all the guys gathered around the table of Jesus' blessing, and she's afraid that her two boys are going to be left out. And so she says to Jesus, would you please make sure that my boys get the top spots when you come into your kingdom? And so all the other boys at the table see these two, and they're fearful they'll be the redheaded stepchild, that they'll be the ones left out. Of course, if they'd been listening to Jesus, they would have known that he came to establish a kingdom for redheaded stepchildren. It's the kingdom that includes us all. But the same kind of dynamic was playing out, even after he went to the cross to show this. In the early church, I mean, flip over to the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit has come. There's lots of joy. There's lots of goodness to go around. And already in chapter 6, the Hebrew speakers and the Greek speakers in that church are sure that they're the redheaded stepchildren. Read on through the letters of Paul. You find the same echoes in all of these letters. It echoes through our lives. And every generation, in every heart, it springs up this deep fear that we're going to be left out of the blessings of life. You don't need a whole lot more to explain how the world works than just this. This is a very profound description of what drives a lot of human misery and anxiety in our lives and in our world. And the particular example before us this morning is Hagar and Ishmael. But here's the good news. And the scripture tells us over and over and over and over, because we are slow to hear, Jesus came to establish a kingdom for redheaded stepchildren. He welcomes us at the table, and there are blessings for all. God had a place and a blessing, not just for Sarah and Isaac, but also for Hagar and Ishmael. It's not the same blessing, it's not the same timing, but it's a blessing. And He blesses us all in the ways that He knows best and at the time He knows right for each. And here's how much He wants us to hear that we're blessed and to receive the blessing. Through the Old Testament era, when one generation after another would not receive the blessing, the Lord determined that the time was right. And He came among us in the person of Jesus. And He spoke the blessing and He lived the blessing. And then to seal the blessing to us, He became Himself the ultimate redheaded stepchild. And took upon Himself all of the hatred and the rejection that we've feared would come our way. He took it on Himself. So that finally, we would know that we have a place at His table and that there's a blessing there for us, for all of us, along with Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael, and the list goes on. And the Lord's still telling the story, and now He's pulled you into it, and it's very good news. Now let's pray. Lord God, we see ourselves as likely to be left out and left behind and coming up short. And You see us with a Father's eye and great love. And You've given the very life of Your Son so that Your grace can come home to us, so that we can live in Your blessing. We're in awe. And we thank You. In the name of Jesus, amen.